We're in John chapter 11 as we look at an incredible story of Jesus' actions backing up what his words said. In John chapter 10, Jesus said that he was the resurrection, he was the life. John chapter 11 comes and he hears word of someone that he greatly, deeply loved. The scriptures over and over again in John chapter 11 speak of the love that Jesus had for Martha, Mary, and her brother Lazarus. He indeed loved them. And we see what appears at first glance to be the most unloving thing. Jesus, having power to heal Lazarus, does not go to aid Lazarus. He stays and he says it is better for them that he stay so that they may believe. So he purposely waits 4 days before he acts. And last week I said to you that it's an amazing thing when we see Jesus here truly loving someone, but his actions don't look loving. And yet, they were what was best. We see here, and I pointed this out last week, and someone shared with me that they had never thought of this before, so I thought it'd be worth bringing up again. We see here that although Jesus loved Lazarus, it was not his love for Lazarus that compelled Jesus to move. It was the love, the devotion, the commitment that Jesus had to his Father that prompted him to move. This morning we sang a song that I like. I wish I could say I love it. I love the verses. Above all power, above all kingdoms, above all thrones. I love that. That is true. God is above all. And then we get to the chorus, and I have a little bit of issue with the chorus. He did not think about me above all when he faced the cross. I'm not saying I wasn't a thought, but I wasn't the predominant thought. Does Jesus indeed love his children, his bride? Yes, he does. But his first and utmost devotion is to the Father. And what Jesus thinks of is the Father primarily, and what brings the Father glory. And in the case of going to the cross, no greater glory could have been given. And so he went, not to purchase himself a bride, although he did. Not because he loves his bride, although he does. But first and foremost, to bring glory to the Father. And I'm grateful for that kind of a devotion. I'm grateful for that kind of a pattern. I'm grateful that we get to model that in relationships at home. Listen, I love that we all love our children. But if you are married to your spouse, let me speak this as humbly and graciously as I can. You love him or her first, and then your children. It's not that you love one more than the other. It is there is a different kind of love. And a house that your children see that you love each other is a house that will be more secure for them. How many of us have been pitted against the other in the case of the children? Well, you know, I did it for the kids or whatever. Listen and listen well. A healthy, happy home is one in which parents are trying the best to love each other. And I know that's not the easiest thing in the world to do because, after all, it is hard to love someone else because they are fragile and they are failing just like you are. But I'm fully convinced that there's a unique love that spouses need to share and model for their children. And their children need to understand mom and dad love each other. And they love us, but they love each other a little differently. And I fight for that in my own marriage, in my own house. I mean, we love Noah to no end. Sometimes it looks like we love him more than he realizes. But I want my little boy to know this from now to ever. I love his mama just a little bit different than I love him. And if the day ever comes between him and her, I'm sorry, but I'm going to pick her. And I think he's going to respect that, and I hope that he will, because I would do that for my own parents. So anyways, that's just a little side note there. But Jesus was not moved to go to Lazarus' aid primarily because he loved Lazarus. Is it one of the deciding factors? Perhaps. But the ultimate factor for why Jesus moves is to bring the glory of God. Look at it again. I'm not going, I'm waiting so that you may believe. He's waiting because the Father will receive more glory if Lazarus dies. Doesn't make sense to us at first glance. Indeed, it doesn't make sense to us when we say that God loves us and they see the things that we go through. God can't love you. You're sick. God can't love you. You're poor. And I want you to know the scripture says that God has an even more special and deeper love for those of us who are suffering. Indeed, we don't like this part of scripture, and I'm reading a book that I highly recommend called Radical by David Platt. In which, you know, that scripture says that wealth is more of a hindrance to the gospel than is a help. And we don't act that way at all. We act like if we had a bigger church and a bigger budget and more money to spend and bigger programs that we could expand the kingdom of God. And I'm here to say to us that according to the scriptures, oftentimes money and wealth can be harder for us to get to the gospel because of. So that's just my little plea for us to go, we don't need more money or resources, although I'm one of those who gets impacted by the money around here. What we need is Christ. What we need is to be motivated by what motivated him. What motivated him was to do exactly what the Father wanted him to do. And so it brought Jesus, the Father, God, more glory that Lazarus should die than to heal Lazarus. And again, the world will be confused over that as they look at you, go through your own trials, and you say, but God still loves me. And God's plan is still good. And they go, that can't be good. And you go, yes, because God is worthy of everything. So now Jesus, we look at John chapter 11, verse 17. We pick up the story. He is delayed purposefully. And now we see why, the rest of the story. And when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out. His hands and feet were bound with linen strips, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. All right, so the story goes. Jesus decides to go to Bethany. We have a couple of some notes here that are going to kind of help us understand what's going on. Jesus came, he found Lazarus had been dead in the tomb 4 days. At first reading, that doesn't make much sense to us, but we have to realize this is written to a Jewish culture in which this makes perfect sense. The Jews in the day of Jesus' time believed this, that the body, or the soul would wait around the body for 3 days and it might come back into it. No one else finds that to be the craziest thought in the world. I do. They literally believed that the body, the soul might have left the body, but it's got 3 days of returning. Now, the reason they got this 3-day period apparently was because in their culture and in their history and their geography, where they lived, by the 4th day, something started to happen to that body. It's called decay. So prior, it takes about 4 days for the body to start to decompose. So they believed until the decomposition of the body that the soul may still re-enter it. And I say this because the scripture is pointing out to us that I think Jesus purposely waits 4 days so there's no mistake that the soul comes back to the body on its own. That this body is already being corrupted. It's already going through the process of decaying. One of the things that I have found to be rewarding and challenging and whatever you want to call about my calling and mission in life is death and funerals. Some pastors, the previous pastor to me who had been here for 15 years, didn't ever have to deal with death very much. I think in the 15 years, it was one death. I entered the scene, it was like 6 or something. It was like, are you kidding me? But there's something about death that we all know at some point we're going to have to somehow cross or face. And one of the things that I found challenging and rewarding about death is that we all have different superstitions and different beliefs in the way that we handle this thing. And so I guess that's why some of you don't think this whole hanging around the body soul thing for 3 days is a weird thing. I've seen some stuff, man. I'm just like, really, we have to do this? And sometimes I've done it. Because I didn't think it was unbiblical, but sometimes I just shook my head like, why is in the world are we doing this? By the way, when I die, let's not do this. But here's what I found out about the whole funeral and grieving process, by the way. It's not about the dead person. It's about you and I who remain. And so I've got this goal, and here it is. I know it's silly, and I've shared it with other people, and maybe I've even shared it with you before. When I die, I would like to be cremated, and I would like for my family to take my ashes to Walt Disney World and spread them on Bay Lake. I can't afford to go there anymore, so it might as well be my final resting place. But I've realized recently that's just selfish, because I don't think my dear wife or my son or my mother will mourn the way that I want them to mourn. They won't think that's a cool thing. Maybe they would, because my son's about as odd as I am. He'd probably think it's the coolest thing to chuck dust full of dad into the lake. Dad would be like, yeah, dad. It's the attitude I would desire for them to have, but at the end of the day, they must grieve. Nothing, by the way, wrong with grieving, unless you're a believer and you grieve as though you have no hope. And that is part of the point of this passage. 4 days. Now, the next parenthetical or the next note that we have of great importance to our text is this. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. You'll remember, Jesus has been run out of Jerusalem. He's not welcome there anymore. They have taken now to literally carrying rocks with them everywhere they go with the intention of catching him to murder him. So he's purposely left Jerusalem. It's important that our text says that Bethany is only 2 miles from Jerusalem. For a culture that walks, we would go, that's kind of far. But for a culture that walks, they go, that's a lot closer than where Jesus was before. And this text also tells us of great importance that many of the Jews hear of Lazarus' death and they leave Jerusalem to go to Bethany. Now, there are times that the scripture speaks of Jews in the light of all of Israel, and there's times that it speaks of Jews as in the religious leaders. And we do know that at times it's all of Israel against our Lord, and sometimes it's just the leaders of Israel against our Lord. Whatever the case is, hear this and hear this well, and I will say this to my dying breath, we are not anti-Semitic. We do not dislike the Jews, we love the Jews, and we are grateful to them because they were the conduit that God used to show us relationship with him. And to hate a Jew, by the way, is to hate Jesus. For whether we like it or not, guess what he was? Jew of Jews. As Paul would say of himself, Jesus is probably even greater. So I do not hate the nation of Israel. Rather, I mourn over Israel that has not seen or embraced their Messiah. And I'm grateful that the Messiah of Israel has turned his attention not just to being the Messiah of Israel, but to being the Messiah of the world. Thank you, God, that your representative, Jesus Christ, is good for all not just the nation of Israel. So that's the story. It's a dangerous place for him to travel to. 4 days, they believe that now the body is decomposing, so now there's no way to bring life to it. The burial practice, by the way, I've shared this. I find this fascinating to learn about different burial practices. One funeral I went to, we stayed until the body was completely covered with dirt, and they actually put the stone thing on top of it. That's a long process. And if you've been there to sit through it, you're just thinking, good golly, do we have to do this? But they were ushering on, I guess, making sure that it was all done properly. The culture of the Jews, by the way, is they would put the body in a cave, like we here see this in the front room of the cave, and they would seal it with a stone, like we read about in our text. And it would sit in there for about a year, because the culture, climate, and geography where they are, then about a year, the body would be decomposed to nothing but bones, at which point, a year later, they would go in, they would collect the bones, put them in a box called an ossuary, and they would place it into the back of the tomb, where the rest of the bones were. Foreign concept to many of us, but this makes complete sense to me. My family from Cuba, this is what they still do in Cuba. You have a little mausoleum, and when the last person dies, you put them at the top of the thing until they become bones. And then you go as a family member, and you collect your loved one's bones and put them in a box. How sanitized, by the way, has our American culture become to death? We don't do anything usually. Someone dies, someone comes and takes care of it for us. But there was a day that we had to take care of our own dead. And I'm not saying that it's wrong that we've hired that out. I am saying, though, I think we're missing something in coming to that kind of proximity and closeness to death. One of the reasons that I find it to be at least a little bit of a privilege to be associated with funerals is that it's one of those few times that we realize the brevity of life, and that we will all find ourselves one day dead. One of the hardest things for me in funerals, by the way, is that this is like the new trend, or maybe it's not a new trend, but just about every service I've done lately will have some kind of a PowerPoint show or a video, and what will flash up are like pictures of Uncle Billy when he was a kid, and with smiles. Gosh, he was a cute little guy, because they forget, because we only see him as a white-haired guy. And we see some pictures of him in high school, and we go, wow, he was a strapping young lad. And then we see some pictures of his wedding and some pictures of him. The thing that I just find, just every time I leave a funeral, I say the same thing to my wife. I cannot believe a man's life was encompassed in a two-minute PowerPoint show with whatever song it was. 2 minutes, I just saw his entire. Some of you are young in this place, really young. Some of you are so young. Life is short. It doesn't feel like it when we're suffering. It doesn't feel like it when we're anticipating something big or good. But I promise you this, life is short. And here we have the story of a family dealing with the shortness of life. And here we have the first encounter. So he's going to the place. Now, the scripture tells us he doesn't even get into the town when Martha, who is the oldest of the siblings, comes to see him. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." I find it, by the way, fascinating that a lot of times when we look at scripture and we read it, we just take our own mindset and we apply what we think happened. Some people read this and think that she was angry at Jesus, right? Jesus, if only he had come here, my brother would not have died. Because you can read it like that, and it sounds like she's irritated with him. You can read it, Jesus, if only you'd have come, he wouldn't have died. Her hope in Jesus. Here's the frustrating part. I don't know what attitude she had. This text doesn't tell me. There's nothing to indicate that she was angry or she was grieving. Although I guess the closer we come to that she's just grieving is that she seems to be responsive to what Jesus says. She says to him, if only you'd been here, you could have done something. She's expressing her hope in Christ. This is always a good thing. To which Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. Now here's where we have the role of theology in the nation of Israel. You either believed, as the Pharisees did, that there would be some sort of a resurrection that didn't make any sense to you, or you believed as the Sadducees, which is sad, you see, ha-ha, heard that joke a million times, that there is no resurrection. Martha apparently believed with the Pharisees and said, no, I get it, Jesus. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Look at Jesus' words to her. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though they die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? No waiting for no last days. I hold the keys to resurrection. I give life. Do you believe this, Martha? Martha said to him, yes, Lord, I believe. And look what she says. I believe that you are the Christ. In other words, the chosen one, the Son of God, excuse me, who's coming into the world. Well, here's someone else. Jesus asked them, who do you believe I am? And Simon Peter will say, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. The exact same words this woman spoke. And Jesus said this was good for Simon, although it's not intended here, it's not said here, but I bet he said the same sort of thing to her. She had faith that he indeed was the hope of resurrection, that he indeed was the one that God had sent into the world. When she said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher's here and calling for you. So apparently they had their discourse. Jesus says, hey, Martha, where's Mary? So she goes back to the house to get Mary. Jesus is still away from the town and village. Why? I don't know. Could it be that to go in there would have been more chaos? I have no idea. Could it be that he wanted a private moment with these people that he deeply loved to speak some truth to them? Don't know. All I know is he remains where he is and Mary comes to him. I love, by the way, we always talk about Martha and Mary, and if you're a busybody, you're a Martha because you're preparing things, and if you're a compassionate one, you're a Mary. Let's stop giving personality types to each other and just be who God called us to be, by the way. You're not Martha or Mary. You are whoever your name is, gifted by God with your personality and gifts. So for those of you who are more like Martha, thank you for being Marthas and making sure that people like me who don't know how to organize or keep their life in straight and order are around to keep us from bouncing off the walls. You're not greater to the kingdom of God because you're organized, and I'm not less to the kingdom of God because I'm not organized. We are who we are, and united we make the body of Christ. So as much as your brother or sister who has ADD drives you crazy, we're united in Christ, and we can't just get rid of each other because we rub each other wrong. Because as crazy as I drive you, you sometimes drive me crazy, wanting your lists and organization. Good golly, can't we just do it? But we must find a way to live in harmony because we are together, the body of Christ. So I do tend to relate more with Mary here than I do Martha. I love Marthas of the world. And again, I'm not trying to give us personality traits and say that's what you are, but the Marthas of the world are those like, they're just like, they come across, my mother-in-law could be like a Martha. She comes across like she could be very like forceful, but it's because she's to the point and wants to get things done. And we need those kind of people, because then you have people like me and Mark Flaws, and we'll be sitting around all day long like, it'll get done someday as we weigh out our options. Not my mother-in-law, man. There's one option. We're taking it. Mary comes up to Jesus, and I love it. Every time we see a story of Mary, she's always doing the same thing. And again, I don't think that Martha or Mary, I'm not playing favorites, because I don't think the Lord Jesus is playing favorites, because the scripture clearly says he loved them all. But Mary, every time we see her in scripture, she's falling at the feet of Jesus. Did you see it? So Martha goes to get her sister. She comes out. By the way, the Jews see Martha see Mary leaving, and she's been, the word here that they have, crying, I think is the word that they have here for her. Mary came where Jesus saw, Lord, if you died. Mary saw her weeping. The word there, weeping, is the word lamentation. It's this word of just like, they are just expressive in their emotions. They wail. So Israel, the Jewish people see her leaving. They assume she's going to go to the tomb to wail some more. And they follow her out to Jesus. When she sees Jesus, who's the teacher, she falls at his feet. And what do you think she says to Jesus? But the same thing her sister said. You could imagine, they probably already had this conversation, right? You can imagine after they sent the messenger to Jesus, they go, oh, Jesus is coming. He loves us. He's coming. If only he'd have come when we called for him, we wouldn't be wailing today. You could see them having that conversation, right? You and I would do that. In fact, we've done that, right? We've had a prayer meeting. Hey, God, come. Maranatha, Lord, come now. Send us a multitude of people in the sanctuary. And we come in Sunday, and there's 20. And we go, oh, no. We said we not wanted more, God. So we have our next prayer. We're like, hey, God, we said we needed more resources. And God's like, I don't know what he's going to say to us about that one, other than you have the Spirit. What other resource do you need? Right? Again, I've been impacted. I encourage you to read Radical. I've been impacted by it. The man, David Platt, is a young man, maybe even younger than I am, which is pretty young. And he's the youngest pastor of a mega church. Mega church is one of those large thousands. I don't know how many thousands makes a mega church. Young, and that's how he starts his book. My name's David Platt. I'm the youngest pastor of a mega church in North America. He ends that chapter, he ends that paragraph by saying this: Jesus was the youngest mini pastor or mini church pastor that ever lived, and his church was 12. And if you think about that for a second, Jesus' church was indeed small. But if you think about the impact that tiny ragtag group of fishermen and tax collectors made on this world, then why are we exclaiming that we need to have a big mega church congregation? What we need to do is to do what we've been called to do, make disciples. And if you're raising your children at home, you've learned this. Anytime we try to train or correct or disciple, whatever we want to call our child, it takes a long, long time. So if you're upset that we've been discipling it together as your pastor for 4 or 5 years, we haven't seen fruit yet. Well, hello, I've been parenting my son Noah for I don't know how many years, and he still had a meltdown Monday and did not want to go to church school. Mark used to call me 2 years ago. What can I pray for you about? Noah had a meltdown and did not want to go to school. Here I am, 2 years later. Mark, still pray that. Because Daddy had a meltdown on Monday too. Takes time to make disciples. If you don't want to take time to invest in people, then you need to figure out what is the heart of God. And I think the heart of God is investing in people. Is that painful? I guarantee you it is the most painful thing you will ever do, is invest in people. Is it worth it? That's a question I have to ask you to ask of the Lord one day. For myself, I think it's worth it. At least now. We'll find out when Noah's 18 if it's worth it. So we see here that they had this dialogue probably beforehand. If he'd only come, Lazarus wouldn't be dead. Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, I love it. He doesn't respond to her at all. He doesn't respond to her like he did Martha. He doesn't say to her, hello, da-da-da-da-da. No response to her. Instead, we have this phrase that, as much as I was irritated by the song we sang today, I'm even more irritated by my translation of this phrase: was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. To be honest with you, a better translation would be, who was deeply moved and agitated and angry. Now, the problem is, we don't know what he was angry about, because the text doesn't tell us what he's angry about. All it says is, she comes and they are wailing. That's the word, literally. They are lamenting. They are just throwing on a show of just sorrow. And something about that has angered him. And something about that has moved him. Commentators have said one thing that it could have angered is their lack of faith. I don't know that's what it is. It doesn't say that's what angered him. Commentators have said that he's angry at death. I don't know that's what it is. Although, to me, in my mind, it makes more sense, because this whole chapter is about him being the resurrection from death. And death, my friends, is more serious than we give her credit for, because we try to shut her aside and not think of her until we're forced with it. Whatever the case is, he's angry and he's moved. So he says, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? I realized this morning at some point that we had communion, and that means that I have less time to speak. So I'm going to wrap up here and we'll pick up next week. But I want us to pick up on this. The shortest verse in the Bible, you've heard it. Those of us who had to memorize scripture or whatever always longed for the day that we got to memorize John chapter 11, verse, I don't even know the verse. 35's right? Yes, thank you. We longed for it, right? Because we're like, I've memorized scripture. Jesus wept. Yay us. We learned something. We could recite that. How proud of us. I've said this. I love Awana. I'm a part of Awana. I'll be up here tonight, and next week I'll have some skunk hair too. or some kind of hair, because I ain't got much. We got to figure something out for pastor to do, all right? Usually I wear a wig. Love Awana. But if all they're doing is memorizing something and not having any understanding of what it is they're memorizing, I don't know what good it's going to do for them. So parents, I tend to be more gracious in my bring up with Noah. He doesn't always memorize the stuff, but I want to know what it is more importantly than memorizing the stuff. And I got to do a better job at that. But again, he's not waking up in time for school. We're having some problems at home. Y'all think I'm being serious. You don't even know. Pray for the little boy that he does not incur the wrath of Antonio Dagoberto Cordovi. Jesus wept, though. This is what the text seems to indicate why he wept. People saw that he loved Lazarus. Because of that, he wept. The word here, though, that we have is this kind of quiet crying. And I just want to bring attention to this just briefly, and then this is where we're going to close. What we have here is this spectacle in this scene where they are wailing. And again, I'm not here to judge how you grieve at all. But look at the contrast between their wailing and Jesus' short weeping. And I think what I'm trying to draw out of it is this. Jesus was indeed mourning, but his mourning was one of hope. That Lazarus' final reality would not be the grave. Does death still sting? Yes. Does death still hurt? Yes. Do we still miss the relationship? I said last week, I miss the relationship. But I do not mourn as one who has no hope. I mourn as one who has hope. Went to a funeral, and I was devastated. It was a loved one of mine. I miss to this day that person. I don't care how long or how many years it's been. I miss my grandparents. Just miss them. Miss them. Now, some of them drove me crazy, but I still miss them to this day, even them driving me crazy. I remember going to the funeral and I mourned, but I mourned as one who had hope. So I was crying because I miss him. But I remember seeing someone throw themselves on the casket as the casket was being lowered into the ground as though they could stop it from happening. We can't stop it from happening. So the question is, can we mourn as those who have hope? If indeed, Christ Jesus is true, and he's the resurrection, and he's the life, then we can mourn as those who have hope if we're in Christ Jesus. And if we're not in Christ Jesus, then I don't think we have hope. No one else is claiming to be resurrection of life and death and can prove it. Here was Jesus saying it and proving it. We'll pick up the story next week when they open the tomb and it's already stinking because the body's decomposing already. And that comes back to life. Why? Because Jesus held the keys to life and death. I want to give you hope this morning. If you're in Christ Jesus, you get to mourn. That's not the fun part, but you get to mourn as the one who has hope. That's my prayer for every one of us. Again, that we attend each other's funeral services. Unfortunately, we'll have to do that one day probably. That when we will mourn as those who have hope, because our hope was in the resurrection and in the life. So we pick up the story next week and see the miraculous transformation from life, from death to life that Jesus does, and we see the crowd's reaction next week. I'll pray for us, and then we'll sing a closing song, and then thank you so much for being so attentive today, and I'll just pray over us, and that you'll continue to have fellowship, please, by all means. Heavenly Father God, thank you so much for the privilege and opportunity it is to look into your word. Father God, I thank you so much that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and he is our hope, God. Father, I have a hard time sometimes when I speak of my assurance in Christ because I don't want to make this a small thing. Death is huge, God. And it is scary, Father. And it is something that every human has had to deal with on this planet since the first one of us died. And we've tried to fight it, and we try to weasel our way out of it, and we try to come up with remedies and cures, and we have none in and of ourselves. And yet, God, you say that in Christ Jesus we will have resurrection. And the text that we look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that Jesus was a first fruit, and he will come and he will ultimately resurrect all who are in him, God. And so as I speak as confidently as I can, my confidence is only that I believe your word to be true. Don't have any other confidence or hope other than in you, God. And so, God, I don't want to be arrogant or flippant with those who don't see eye to eye on this issue or who have a different belief. I only want them to look at your word and decide for themselves whether your word is true or not, and to be impacted by your spirit if your spirit is drawing them to you, God. So, God, I've been as faithful as I can to present your word, and I just pray, God, that you'll do the work that only you can do, God. And I pray that the hearer, Father, will be gracious enough to respond to whatever you're doing, God. Father, I thank you so much for this assembly and what they mean to me, Father, and for all their care and support, God. And I don't make a small thing that we're small, and I don't want to make it a big thing that we're small, God. I just want to do what you've called us to do, God. God, I know that my part of my role is to proclaim your word, and part of my role is to be a cheerleader for this congregation, God. So give me the strength to do my part, God, and raise up among your people their fervent and their passion to do their part, God, that together we will be knitted and fashioned together to do what you've called us to do. God, we love you and we praise you for this time. Father, again, we pray the blessings of Christ upon your church, upon your people, that they will be filled with your spirit and they will enjoy your presence this week. In the name of our Savior Jesus, amen.